I'd like us this morning to continue our study in the Gospel of Christ by John, particularly the words of verse 18 from John chapter 5. This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Have you ever found yourself at odds with someone else? And it doesn't seem to matter what you say, doesn't seem to matter what you do, you're just always wrong. And once you're in that position, it becomes very difficult to dig yourself out of that hole. Words or actions are interpreted negatively. Whatever it is that you've said or done, there's always a way by which perhaps they can be either taken out of context, the context altered in some way, or even just the slight change of intonation can make a sudden difference, the way in which they are received, or reported at least. You never find yourself given the benefit of the doubt, if there is any doubt to be given. It's worse than that. The explanations that you might give are never accepted. And it just appears as though the person out of whose favor you have fallen are just looking for something to hold against you. And whatever you say, you know that it's not going to go well. Welcome to Jesus' world. Well, last Lord's Day, by God's grace, we spent some time reflecting upon the healing of the man at the pool of Bethesda. He had been 38 years a cripple, and although we're not led to suppose that he spent 38 years at the pool of Bethesda, evidently he'd been there some time, as he was able to reflect upon how, though others seem to have been healed, there was nobody to drag him to the pool and get there first before someone else, as was thought, received the healing from the disturbance of the waters when, according to legend, an angel passed through the waters. There's no man to take me. Nobody that I can rely upon. I can't afford to pay for someone just to attend to my needs. Why not? Well, because he spent all day, every day, in his circle of fellow invalids, waiting for the waters to move, and was not earning his own keeping. He wasn't out working, and relied upon such crusts and such charity was dispensed to him. And if we're following through on what seemed a reasonable way of understanding those verses, he'd probably become really quite content with his lot. He was just making the best of it. That's just how things are. Well, Jesus had told this person whom he had healed to get up, pick up his bed and walk. And the Pharisees had got to hear about it. On the Sabbath. Oh no! There's a man carrying a bed on the Sabbath. Well, I suppose, just for a moment, that the Pharisees were right. I'm not saying that they weren't. I think that they had added to the law of God, and it was their own rules and regulations that were being violated, and not God's law. Well, of course you might say, why was it not a violation of God's law? Because Jesus would not have told the man to do something that was in violation to the law of God. So we can be assured that if it's a question of is Jesus wrong or are the Pharisees wrong, we know who to side with. But let's just suppose for a moment that the Pharisees were right. Look at it from their perspective. Why didn't they go after the man? After all, he was the one that was carrying a bed on the Sabbath. And if they should go after anybody, it's not the person that just merely said, take your bed and walk. It should be the man who's actually doing it. Which is worse? He was the one carrying the bed, but they're not challenging him, they're challenging Jesus. Even though it was the man who was actually breaking the Sabbath. Healing somebody on the Sabbath? Is there a law against that? Well, we see something of the extent of their malice as it's directed towards Jesus. They wanted to kill him. Really? So you see somebody carrying a bed on the Sabbath, and immediately your thought is, I want to kill the man that told him to do it. Does that seem to you to be a rational response? Can you justify that? Do you suppose that this was the only Sabbath breaker in the whole of Jerusalem in Jesus' day? You know, Pharisees had got it all locked up. When you go to Jerusalem on the Sabbath day in Jesus' ministry, not one person would be breaking the Sabbath in any form or description. Does that seem remotely likely to you? No, of course not. There are plenty of sinners round about, people that the Pharisees would have despised, the tax collectors and other such terrible people, who no doubt had their friends and neighbours around. They probably may not have advertised it, but there would be plenty of other folk that were breaking the Sabbath day, and it would be known to the Pharisees. Oh no, it's not the local publican, not the local tax collector, who is singled out for death by these Pharisees. It's Jesus. They want to kill Jesus, the man who had ended 38 years of misery, just because he did it on the wrong day of the week. Does that even sound rational to you? Does it seem like a justifiable response on the part of the Pharisees? Even from their perspective. If you had a Pharisee in Jesus' day that you were friendly with and were able to just have a reasonable and rational conversation with, and you were sitting talking to your Pharisee friend, what happened yesterday, Sunday morning? And what happened yesterday on the Sabbath? Oh, there was this man, Jesus, and we're out to kill him because he healed somebody on the Sabbath. Explain that one to me. Make the connection for me, because I'm not getting it. You want to kill him for healing somebody on the Sabbath? Well, it was worse than that. He told him to carry his bed and take it home. Was Jesus carrying the bed? That's beside the point. And the conversation gets dropped. Well, if we're following through and we're seeking to understand what is happening in the Word of God, not just read them through so that we're able to answer questions in some Bible trivia game, but actually thinking about it and trying to make sense of what's going on, the breaking of the Sabbath was simply a convenient stick with which to beat him. In the same way that you may have felt, folks, that at some point in the past, I hope there's nobody in your circle of friends or neighbours who are similarly disposed to you right now. It's not a very nice place. You think, whatever I do, it's going to be wrong. I can't open my mouth, but it's wrong. As I heard it said, if a man is in a forest and his wife is 20 miles away, is he still wrong? I don't know. Whatever you do, it's wrong. Well, I know that you're blessed with good and godly wives, and my wife thinks that whatever I do is right. And she's wrong. Well, what is it then? Here you have the Pharisees, and whatever Jesus did, even healing a man, is wrong. And I hate him for it. They absolutely hate him. And they want to kill him. They want to destroy him. Why this pathological hatred? Must be a lot more than just telling a man to pick up his bed and walk on the Sabbath. Well, there was rationality, but not the sort of rationale that they would give to it if you asked them the question. It may not have been a rationality that they would have even been willing to admit to themselves. Jesus was different. And the difference was the threat. It was a threat to their status and their claims of authority. And that meant it was a threat to them personally. Stop anyone in the street in downtown Jerusalem in the time of Jesus' ministry and ask them the question, well, what group of people are the most righteous and keep the law most perfect? Oh, well, that's the Pharisees. And Jesus' way of conducting himself, the way in which he speaks, what he does as well as what he says, is an outright affront to them. And if you pride yourself, as indeed, of course, the Pharisees always do, self-righteousness has always got a great deal of pride in it. I thank thee that I'm not as other men. And now this wandering rabbi comes in from the shores of the Sea of Galilee into Jerusalem, and now his very presence is a threat to their status in society as being the most righteous individuals. Here are the people who know the law, keep it, and the rest of us poor lesser mortals don't even get a look in. There wasn't room in the world for both the God of the Pharisees and their rigid adherence to the law for their own salvation, and a gracious God who would take on himself the penalty of sin. One would have to go. And they just determined that it would be Jesus. So perhaps you thought that cancel culture is something that we've only dealt with in the last few years. Take a look at your Bibles. 2,000 years ago, they wanted to cancel Jesus. There's nothing new under the sun, as Solomon said, years before the ministry of Jesus in the Roman province of Palestine. They wanted to cancel Jesus. Now that should be an encouragement to us. Not that they wanted to cancel him, but that we see just laid bare upon the pages of Scripture. You know, sometimes put your hand upon your Bible and say, is the ink still wet? It's that relevant and that up to date. You think that the cancel culture through which we seem to be living at the moment, and the way in which those who have such bizarre views want to cancel anybody that disagrees with them. There it is in your Bibles. There are those who are utterly self-possessed, self-righteous, so sure of their own righteousness, and that they know what's best for everyone. Does that sound familiar? And who is it that their anger is directed, their hatred, their venom, their malice? Who is it directed against? The Son of God himself. Well, here's the comfort. They weren't able to cancel the Lord Jesus Christ. And you're a witness to that, because here you are sitting in church 2,000 years later on, and I don't know what, maybe 10,000 miles away, and we're the ones that are singing to the praises of the Lord Jesus Christ. When morning gilds the skies, my heart awaking cries, let Jesus Christ be praised. In their attempt to cancel Jesus, they were spectacularly ineffective. And always will be. Evil will not ultimately have the victory. And remember that the next time somebody wants to cancel you or somebody who is dear to you because you're not singing from the same hymn sheet as the world. So what is Jesus' response at this particular point? He could have adopted a low profile, slipped out of Jerusalem just at early dawn, and make his way northward and then wait till the dust settles before saying another word. Perhaps he should have apologized. Oh, I'm sorry. I didn't think of that, or didn't see it that particular way. Softened his approach some way. Well, why not? Why didn't he adopt any of these sort of approaches to the negative response that he had received? Why not? Too important. And what was so important? The very thing that Christ had come to do. It becomes crucial that Jesus responds and responds clearly and unequivocally. Jesus is challenging their view of the Sabbath, their definition. In their view, they are presenting a view of the Sabbath as the do-nothing day. And perhaps you've been tempted by that sort of response to the Sabbath when you've heard people making a declaration about keeping the Lord's day, and it seems to be filled with some very similar restrictions that the Pharisees filled their Sabbath day long, long ago. Is it the case then that we can slip too easily into being Pharisees ourselves, the do-nothing day? And the best way that we can respond when the alarm goes off on a Sunday morning is simply pull the covers over your head, go back to sleep, and wait for 24 hours until the alarm goes off again. You know, if I'm tucked up in bed and the covers are over my head, I can't be breaking the Lord's day, can I? I can't be breaking the Sabbath if I'm doing nothing. It's only when I do something that I break the Sabbath. Safer by far just to stay in bed and let it pass over you. But even that attempt, of course, is doomed to failure. Why? Well, what does the commandment actually say? Don't break the Sabbath. Well, not if you know your Bibles. It doesn't say don't break it. It says keep it. And here's the problem for the Pharisees. Their view of the law was, here's something negative, and so long as you don't actually do it, you're good. Yeah, morally and in every other way. But that's not the way the commandments are to be received. If we'd read on from Matthew chapter 5 when we'd considered the law and seen how Jesus himself gives explanation of the law. You've heard it said, thou shalt not murder. But I say to you, if you even say you're a fool, you're breaking the commandment. You've heard it said, don't commit adultery. But I say to you, if you look upon a woman with lust in your eyes, you've broken the commandment. You see, it's not just about not doing the outward act. It's about keeping it in your heart. And that's where the Pharisees were getting it wrong with the Sabbath as well. They wanted to turn it into the do-nothing day. And it's not that we don't have a sympathy for that. We want to keep the Sabbath. No, we don't break the Sabbath is probably a more accurate way of saying it. And if we can refrain from doing this or doing that, we can perhaps content ourselves and pat ourselves on the back that we're doing such a fantastic job of keeping the law. But we're not keeping it. We're just not breaking it. And that's not the same thing. So what is it that Jesus is dealing with as he gives this understanding of how the Sabbath is to be kept? Well, he's taking them on their own territory, if you like, on their understanding of the keeping of the Sabbath. As far as they're concerned, they're looking back into the Old Testament. You work for 6 days, on the seventh day God rested and we should rest, and that means you do nothing, according to them anyway. What is it Jesus' first response to their view of the Sabbath? It is that God's kept on working. God didn't stop at the end of the sixth day of creation. He stood back and said, that's it, I'm out of here. I wound up the watch and now it will just keep on going on its own. No, he says, God has always been working. Yes, we should set aside those things which occupy our attention and our labor 6 days a week. But this is not the do-nothing day. There are some things that have to be done. And if you're a doctor or a nurse, then that's the work that has to be done. And if we're following through really what Jesus is saying, healing on the Sabbath, and if you're a doctor or a nurse, then you're engaged in those sort of activities, then you're doing what God would have you do. And you needn't have any tremors of your conscience that going to the hospital and serving those who are sick, seeking to heal them, God is working. He's always been working. They had such a superficial understanding of how the law works. But there's a deeper underlying issue, the very nature of worship and the character of the God you are worshipping. And how different the Pharisees are from Jesus himself. For the Pharisees, it's all about outward show. And we know that temptation. Legalistic, self-righteous, unbending, intolerant. Intolerant of those who don't measure up to the standard that we would set. Well, perhaps you've heard the definition of legalism. What's a legalist? Somebody who keeps the law more rigidly than I do. That's a legalist. Well, what's the definition of a libertine? Somebody who keeps the law less rigorously than I do. I'm the measure by which. That person, oh yeah, I know, he's a legalist. Oh, that person, well, he's a libertine. Me? I've pretty much got it nailed, thank you very much. I've got the perfect balance. If the Pharisees then are presented to us as the legalist, self-righteous, unbending, intolerant, then what's on the other side? A humble recognition that we stumble and fall all the time. But we come to God, the God who reveals himself in Scripture to be slow to anger, and quick to forgive, abounding in loving mercy, who all thy diseases heals and relieves. The God that Jesus reveals is not the God that the Pharisees worship. You may like to contemplate that the next time you hear of any of these, I was going to say foolish, but it's a whole lot worse than foolish. Services where Muslims, Jews, so-called Christians come together, and we're told that we all worship the same God. Well, perhaps we might just say, you know, if you truly believe that about Muslims and Jews, then you probably are worshiping the same God that they are worshiping. But it's not the God who has revealed himself in Scripture. But Jesus is not done. And as I was reflecting upon this particular verse, I was put in mind of Mark Twain. I don't know if you heard that comment from Mark Twain, always good for a humorous word. He made a comment that Shakespeare is dead, Milton is dead, and I don't feel so well myself. And what was he doing when he was doing that? He was identifying, you see the trend of his thinking. You know, Shakespeare, Milton, me, not feeling so great. And all I have to do in order to be ushered into the pantheon of great writers is stop breathing. He identified himself in that way, humorously. I'm not really sure that Mark Twain is up there with Shakespeare and Milton, not in my book, but okay. Thank you, Mark Twain. Well, what is it that Jesus is doing? Well, his hearers weren't in any doubt. What does Jesus say? My Father is working until now, and I am working. My Father. So he links himself together with the Father. He says, my Father. And then he talks about the work of my Father. And then he identifies by association the work that he's doing. Now, for those of you who are theologically minded and have done classes and these sorts of things, you'll know that we talk about the person and the work of Christ. And here's one verse in which the person and work of Christ are united and shown to be linked to the work of the Godhead. There's a double link then, both the person and the work. Who he is, and what he has come to do. So let's be clear. The Pharisees didn't get everything wrong. They were threatened by Jesus, and they were right to be. They recognized it. It may have been a convenient stick with which to beat Jesus, his use of the Sabbath and what he told somebody else to do. But there was something that was actually quite rational, wicked though it was, that stimulated them to the point where they wanted to have him killed. Therefore, they sought all the more to kill him. Either Jesus or the Pharisees were utterly deceived. They couldn't both be right, and one of them would have to go. But here is where glory, majesty, justice, mercy, love, and grace meet on the cross. The sinfulness of men brought Jesus to the cross on every level. We can say, and we do say, and often would sing in these terms as well as declare it, my sins nailed him to the cross. We recognize that, and every true believer has to recognize that, or they're not true believers. But we can also see that wicked men brought Jesus to the cross. They sought all the more to kill him. Even the most self-righteous of individuals, they recognize the challenge that Jesus set before them. And it is good for us, therefore, to take time to reflect. The reason why sinful men sought to cancel Jesus. Because he's doing the work of the Father and keeping the law even unto death. The sinless one, as we were remembered by Elder Beesolt in prayer. And I didn't mention this to him beforehand. It was just in God's leading and prompting work of his Spirit in Dr. Beesolt. The sinless one was made sin for us who knew no sin. You know how that verse continues? That we might be the righteousness of God in him. There isn't room for both the theology of the Pharisees and justification by works, by what we do. And the God of Scripture. One of them is right and one of them is wrong. And your answer and everyone else's answer will determine where we spend eternity. For it is to those that believe in Jesus, as we read from John chapter 10, my sheep hear my voice, and I give them eternal life, if the Pharisees are right, then what are you doing here? Boast of your righteousness and your pride, in your arrogance, in your foolishness. Or humble yourself to say before a holy God, I am not righteous. I've broken every commandment in thought, word, and too often indeed. But I'm trusting in Christ and to Him alone, in Him alone for my salvation. Because unless my righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, I will never enter the kingdom of heaven. His righteousness did exceed that of the Pharisees. And it's His righteousness that He has given to me. And if you're trusting in Christ, and even as we heard in the vows of membership repeated in your hearing this morning, and that you trust not for salvation in your own righteousness, but in Jesus Christ alone. Alone. Unless our righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, we will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Mine doesn't. Yours doesn't. But the righteousness that Jesus Christ gives to His people does. And His sheep hear His voice, and He gives eternal life. Let's pray. Our gracious God and our heavenly Father, we do thank Thee for this Thy word. We thank Thee, O Lord, that though Jesus, humanly speaking, could have turned away from the Pharisees and those who sought to destroy Him, sought a quieter life, there were more important things that He had to do for our salvation. And so He resisted them, even though it made them all the more determined to kill Him. But they only did what Your sovereign purpose predestined for them to do. Father, we thank Thee that Thou didst send Thy Son, that whoever believes on Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Write the gospel of Thy Son, Father, by the work of Thy Spirit upon our hearts. For this we'd ask in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.